Acts chapter 6, if you could turn there, please, that would be brilliant. Acts 6, I'm going to read verses 1 to 7. Acts 6, verses 1 to 7. In those days, when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the Word of God in order to wait on tables. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the Word." This proposal pleased the whole group. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith and of the Holy Spirit, also Philip, Prochorus, Nicanor, Timon, Parmenas, and Nicholas from Antioch, a convert to Judaism. They presented these men to the apostles, who prayed and laid their hands on them. So the word of God spread. The number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly, and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we've got this time set apart when we can freely meet and we can study your word together and we can seek with your help, with your Spirit's leading, to apply it to our life as a church. Father, we pray for your help indeed as we look at the details of this passage, look at the details of questions relating to the ministry of deacons, the appointment of deacons. Lord, we ask that you give us clear minds, but also warm hearts. But we pray as well indeed, Lord, that you'd give us grace to keep hold of the big picture. Lord, what we're about as a church, that we wouldn't get bogged down in procedures and details, but Lord, we just remember again that we're a people saved by grace. We're a people bought with the precious blood of Christ, that we're bought to honor him, to glorify him, to make his name known, to praise him, to live for him. So, Father, we pray that you would help us never to lose sight of that. We ask this in our Saviour's name and for your glory. Amen. 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 So basically this evening, I want to take us through Acts 6, 1 to 7, answering some key questions. And yes, there'll be exposition there. That's important, explanation of the passage. But perhaps more than typically in a sermon or something like that, quite detailed, okay, how does this flesh itself out in Newtown Evangelical Church in 2018? So I've got a series of questions, four questions. The first one is, why have deacons? And to answer that question, we need to ask a prior question, which is, how do churches grow? And the clear answer in the book of Acts is that churches grow as the word of God spreads. Verse 7 of our passage, so the word of God spread. Result, the number of disciples in Jerusalem increased rapidly and a large number of priests became obedient to the faith. If we wanted to elaborate on that, you know, how do churches grow? We could say further that the church grows as the word of God spreads and is believed in answer to the prayers of God's people. We're not going to spend much time going beyond Acts 6, but just a reference here from 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 1. "As for other matters, brothers and sisters, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you." So you're praying the word would spread rapidly and it would be honored, it would be received and believed and trusted. So there's nothing surprising about this. Church growth is God's work, and the word is the sword of the Spirit. Ephesians 6, 17, famously, the word of God, which is the sword of the Spirit. So if you want the church to grow in number and in maturity, you will want to enable the word of God to be proclaimed as widely and as deeply as possible, and as much time as possible to devoted to prayer, that the word of God would be honoured, that it would be received. So church growth isn't rocket science. There's no mystery about it. We want to see the word spread. We want to pray that it's accepted. And the people who have been particularly set apart for the ministry of the word and prayer are the church leaders. Obviously, we can all share the word, but these are people who've been particularly set apart for the ministry of the word and prayer. And in that very first church in Jerusalem, that meant the apostles. In every other church since, it means elders. And so we read here verses 2 and 4. So the 12 gathered all the disciples together and said, "It would not be right for us to neglect the ministry of the word of God in order to wait on tables." And they propose a solution. And the result of which we will, verse 4, give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. And as a result of that, the word of God spread rapidly. So a key goal for every church in every age, including this one, is to enable the elders to devote as much of their time as possible to prayer and the ministry of the word. It's at the heart of our church growth strategy. So the clear strategy for the early church from this point onwards was to appoint others to take on anything that genuinely needed doing in the life of the church, but could get in the way of the elders devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word. In this account, those appointed aren't given any particular name. But by the time we get to Paul's letters, they've clearly been started to be called deacons. When Paul writes to the church in Philippi, he addresses it to Philippians 1:1, to all God's holy people in Christ Jesus, together with the overseers and deacons. And in 1 Timothy chapter 3, verse 8, he gives instructions about qualifications for deacons. In the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect and so on. And by the way, deacon is just a common Greek word meaning servant. So in answer to the first question, why have deacons? Answer to try and enable the elders to give as much of their time as possible to prayer and the ministry of the word, so that by God's grace the church may grow. Okay, so that's the clear, very clear answer to that one. Why have deacons? The second question is, what are deacons to do? Verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. If we backtrack in the story, what responsibility? Well, verse 1, in those days when the number of disciples was increasing, the Hellenistic Jews among them complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows were being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. You know, you have to try and enter into the mindset and think what it was like to live in their society. There's no social security provided by the state. They haven't heard of the Beveridge Report or whatever. Those who fall on hard times, such as widows, are reliant on the support of their community. Back in the Old Testament, there had been a very strong emphasis on God's people caring for those of their number who were in need. And the New Testament church simply thought, yes, that still applies. They took that same thing on. Now, that's good. But problems had arisen about ensuring that it was done fairly. First century Jerusalem was a bit like 21st century Wales in that it was a community divided by deep cultural differences. And that, just like 21st century Wales, the division was expressed most obviously in the language spoken. You see, they were all Jews, but some of them spoke Aramaic, the so-called Hebraic Jews, which had been the language of God's people going back to the time of sort of Daniel, sort of time, 600 years, while others spoke Greek, the so-called Hellenistic Jews. That was the common language of the conquering empires of the last 300 years. And it had been adopted along with Jewish culture, because if you, hey, you want to get on in the Greek or Roman Empire, Jewish Hellenistic culture, Greek culture was a good thing. And it seems that the Hellenistic Jewish Christians complained, we're being treated as second-class citizens, second-class church members in this practical matter. They complained against the Hebraic Jews because their widows are being overlooked in the daily distribution of food. So the apostles recognize this is a genuine need. It needs to be addressed, but potentially it's a huge job. You know, back in chapter 4, verse 4, we read that the church numbered 5,000 men, and presumably women and children as well. And they longed to see it grow much more, and it's been growing in the meantime. So there must have been lots of widows. And they needed to be careful that those who were seeking help were genuine, that they were truly believers, not just people who jumped on board for a free lunch. You can read about that in 1 Timothy 5. And then money had to be collected, it had to be properly administered, food had to be bought, food had to be prepared, it had to be distributed, and all in a way that was transparently fair to all those, transparently equal to all those in genuine need. So it was a task requiring great administrative skills, but also a great deal of discernment and tact and leadership skills. It all needs to be done, but you can see, well, at least I can see what was, as a pastor, what's going through the apostles' minds. Look, help. If we do this work, how are we going to have time for sermon preparation? How are we going to do pastoral visiting? How are we going to have time for prayer? How are we going to have time for evangelism and everything else? So they come up with a solution. Appoint suitable people who will take responsibility for that specific area of church life to seek to enable the elders to devote as much time as possible to prayer and the ministry of the word. So that was their issue. Now, seeing that food is provided to widows is not an issue for every church throughout the world, throughout history, and it's not an issue in 21st century Wales, by and large. But there are always things that threaten to swamp the elders' time and take up their energy and draw them away from prayer and the ministry of the word, in every church, in every country, in every age. So the solution is to find specific tasks that specific people are found to take responsibility for, people to whom the elders can say in the words of the end of verse 3 and verse 4, we will turn this responsibility over to them and will give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. So the next question, and this is still under the heading of what do the deacons do, is what are the specific things that genuinely need to be done in Newtown Evangelical Church in 2018, but which would hamper the elders devoting themselves to prayer and the ministry of the word if we took the responsibility for them ourselves? So I've identified, not just me, the elders have identified six areas, and I've done some natty little diagrams. If this was a book, I'd put dedicate it to Lloyd, who helped me with my IT skills. Right, so if we can give you each one of these. Right. Yeah. If I give one, two, three. If I give you some there. There. I can always run off more later, but hopefully there should be at least one per family. Lloyd's got quite a few spares if anyone hasn't got any yet. We'll be going through them all, and we're just looking at diagram one at the moment, so don't cheat and look at the others. We, the elders, have identified these. We've talked about them with the deacons. Okay, and we'll explain all four of them as I progress through this point. Now, some of them are things that we're very used to the deacons doing as a church. Some may be new to you. So looking at diagram one. I suppose I should have added IT support for the pastor, shouldn't I? Number one, building and grounds maintenance. We're used to that, okay? Finance, we're used to that. What I've called electrical, crudely anything linked to something that has a plug on it, we're used to that. But now, number four is, in recent years, has become a massive area. It's just mushrooming. What I call compliance and safety. Since I've joined the church, we've had the Disability Discrimination Act, we've had child protections really come into the fore, data protection new this year, fire safety, including portable appliance testing, food hygiene and safety is a much more alive issue than it used to be. We've voluntarily taken on looking after a defibrillator, health and safety, things like risk assessments. Yeah, okay. So look at diagram two, which is just filling out that area, and I've identified seven different things. Most of those are legal requirements now. Not all of them, but they are very definitely things that are regarded as good practice. Now, thank God for those who volunteered to look after specific areas, and I'll mention some later, but we could do with a deacon to specifically oversee that whole area, in the sense of liaising with those who look after specific areas to ensure that records are kept up to date, because you've not only got to do the right things, you've got to prove that you've done the right thing, to demonstrate the legal requirements are met, that training is up to date, you know, like in fire safety and so on. At the moment, John and I really are fulfilling that role of overseeing those areas. But John has already got more than enough to do as treasurer and mission secretary and child protection officer, and I'm desperate to hand over my responsibilities in this area as it's taken loads of time in recent months. Time that I would rather be spending on pastoral visiting, sermon preparation and prayer and so on. And I'm particularly conscious that the amount of pastoral visiting I can do has suffered in recent months because I'm spending a lot of time overseeing that sort of stuff. These things must be done both because they're legal requirements and because we want to care for people. And they are, generally speaking, very good things to do. And failure to do these things properly could absolutely ruin our witness. There's no two ways about it. Fifth area, administration. Look, I thank God for Paul Beasley and Haller. They do a tremendous amount. I would be overwhelmed without them. But I, at the moment, am still the one who looks in the church diary and says, this event is coming up. Please, Haller, please, Paul, can you do posters? Can you do invitations? Can you put lists out? Talk to Hillary, can you prepare food? Talk to Paul and Haller, can you contact other churches? Can you order study booklets? Can you order tracts? Can you send out minutes? Can you... and so on and so on and so on. And Lloyd and I are still the ones who liaise with visiting speakers, arranging hospitality, etc. So it would free up a lot of my time and some of Lloyd's if we had a good old-fashioned church secretary. Or if you want a more trendy modern term, an events manager or simply an administrator. You pick what title appeals to you. Someone who oversaw all the clerical work of the church. Sixthly, care. Arguably, in the New Testament, that was the major responsibility of deacons, because they didn't have church buildings. The care would have included some sort of treasury function, I presume. And they certainly didn't have plugs. We don't have to feed widows, but we still want to ensure that brothers and sisters who have practical needs and don't have families to meet those needs are helped by the church. Things like doing shopping, giving lifts to appointments, helping filling in forms, simply providing company for the lonely or social visits for the housebound. 1 Timothy 5, especially verses 8 and 16, make clear that families have the first responsibility in this area. The church is not there so that families can wash their responsibility of caring for their wash their hands of responsibility of caring for their relatives. But those who don't have families to care for them, well, the church should step in. That's the message of 1 Timothy. And Phil Moody is brilliant at overseeing this, but he's an elder. We want to free him up for prayer and the ministry of the word. I know Phil has a great heart for evangelism, and I'd love it if he got more time to do that. It would be great to have a deacon heading up the care team. So how these practical areas of church life are currently managed is about to look like diagram 3. If you turn over the page. So there are three areas: building, grounds, maintenance, finance, electrical, the deacons do oversee. Two areas, admin and care, that the elders oversee. And one, compliance and safety, which is a mixture of John and I, so a sort of elder-deacon combination. You will notice that Clifford no longer appears as a deacon, but as someone who looks after the grounds and buildings. Now, of course, at this precise moment, Clifford is a deacon, but he feels that he's reached the right time in life to step down as a deacon, and will do so at the AGM. He will continue to help practically as far as health and strength continues. The idea of an inactive Clifford is hard to envisage. But he thinks it's wise to step down from the responsibilities that go with being a deacon. And I think that's a wise decision. But it just underlines the need for new deacons, because Clifford has worked incredibly hard as a deacon for many, many years. We have many, many reasons to thank God for Clifford. And I'm sure we will formally do so at the AGM. And he will leave a huge gap. And Clifford, has it occurred to you yet that if you step down as deacon, you'll be under Dave's authority for doing... There you go. I just managed to work that one out. So I'm sure Dave will enjoy that. Right. We would like it to look like diagram 4. That's what we'd love it to look like. So just going along the top line, it'd be great to have another deacon who could work alongside Dave with overseeing the maintenance, the building, the grounds, because that's a huge area of responsibility. And Dave's a busy guy with a young family, so it'd be great to have another deacon helping him there. It'd be great to have someone to oversee administration, a church secretary, if that language you understand. It'd be great to have someone overseeing the caring side of the church's ministry, and someone to oversee the whole area of compliance and maintenance. As you can see from the bottom line of the the diagram, which fills in some of the details in compliance and maintenance, we've got Gareth, thank you, taking on data protection, John, head honcho for child protection with Dan Owen as his assistant. Be great to have someone who formally took on responsibility for health and safety, because when things like holiday at home, holiday club come along, we need to do risk assessments and so on. It'd be great to have someone who said, yeah, that's my area. Fire safety, praise God for Dan Sakura taking on that. He's doing a brilliant job. Joss has been helping him with the portable appliance testing. Disability Discrimination Act, I know Phil knows about that area, but it'd be good to... Phil's got plenty to do, more than enough to do, so it'd be good to have someone who said, yeah, I'll make sure that we're compliant with that, keep an eye on that. Gosh has volunteered to look after the defibrillator. Hillary says she could look after food safety and hygiene, but one of the subplots of my life is to try and stop Hillary finishing herself off. We've started doing it, I know, but someone who made sure people were trained up, yeah. It's a minor but unsuccessful role that I have, which is to try and reduce Hillary's workload. But we keep trying. So if someone else was happy to take on that, I think that would be good. But that's the subject for another day. The deacons is the thing that we're looking at the moment. So in simple terms, it'd be great to have 4 new deacons. The diagram, just to fill in, the diagram conveys that the deacons tend to operate in a way where each has responsibility for a particular area. And when the church was smaller, deacons were probably more simply, look, they do the work. But as the church has grown, we really need deacons to be more those who oversee a practical area of church life. People who manage others who are involved in that area, not just do the work themselves. And what the diagram doesn't convey is that the deacons also operate a sort of group responsibility. You know, together they look after big projects like extending the foyer, refurbishing the kitchen. Together, they manage a lot of the expenditure of the church. Together with the elders, they are managing trustees, which means they have a legal responsibility to oversee the church's day-to-day expenditure and to budget. So those are specifics, but they also have a sort of group responsibility. Just before we go on to the stuff about the qualifications and how we're going to look to appoint them, just in terms of understanding practically what we're looking at, are there any questions at this point? And Lloyd, if you could go and grab a mic if there are. I just want to sort of pause and say, are you with me so far? Or with us so far? Yeah? I'm not searching for questions, but I just want to give you a chance if I've completely lost you already. Fine, I'll carry on. So we're looking for more deacons. That means we have to ask another question. What are the qualifications for deacons? And the answer is according to the Bible, obviously. And I've got four things to say here. The first one is we believe they must be men. Now, at this point, I need to acknowledge that there is genuine disagreement on this point among Bible-believing Christians. Now, as a church, we are utterly convinced that the Bible teaches that elders should be men. And obviously, in some churches, deacons act like elders, so, okay. But here we have elders and deacons. So our church rules, if you look at them, actually state elders must be men. However, we acknowledge that godly, Bible-believing men and women don't all agree on what the New Testament teaches about whether deacons must be men or could be men and women. It genuinely is a difficult question to address. So, hey, look, hand up and say, what I'm now going to say, I could be wrong. But those who think, yeah, I think he is wrong, do you recognise you might be wrong too? All right, and I might be right. So, it's a difficult issue. So what we have to do as elders, and what we have done in elders' meetings recently, is re-examine the Bible's teaching on the subject. And we have come to the conclusion that we believe we should stay with our current practice, which is that deacons should be men. We have differing reasons for coming to that conclusion. I personally find this passage, Acts 6, the clearest. Because in verse 3, the apostles say, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. We will turn this responsibility over to them. And it's very clear that they're not using men in a generic sense of the human race, because, and the NIV therefore translates it as men, because verse 5 tells us they chose 7 men. So they clearly believe these roles should be fulfilled by men. Why? Well, I think firstly we can rule out any hint of sexism, any idea of sexism. It is very, very clear from the Gospels that Jesus was absolutely free from any hint of sexism. In fact, he was incredibly radical against his cultural background in his treatment of women. And all the evidence in Acts and the New Testament letters is that the early church was equally radical in its treatment of women. Now, of course, the apostles were not sinless. They may have fallen into sin at points in their attitude to women, but there is absolutely no hint of disapproval in this passage for what is done. Quite the opposite. It's the pattern of Acts at this point is of problems arising, solutions being found, conclusions so the word of God spread. So Acts 6 is presented in the spirit of a problem that arises, the church deals wisely with this, a solution is found, the word of God spreads. So the whole tone of the passage is they're doing the right thing. So why did they believe that this role should be restricted to men? What might be the reason? Well, we saw last week that the biblical reasons for restricting a role in the church to men lie in the areas of teaching responsibility or the governing authority that go with that role. Now, this role that the seven were appointed to carried no teaching responsibility, though two of them were, incidentally, incredibly gifted teachers, but that wasn't part of the role. That was just a further thing they did. But these men were given exceptionally, well, let's say considerable authority. They had to decide who was eligible to receive help from the church. They had to ensure that that help was provided, and that must have required overseeing the work of a significant number of people. They had to ensure that the help provided was fair and seen to be fair. You know, that one section of the community didn't get first-class treatment while another got second-class. The New Testament consistently teaches that both in the family and in the family of God, the church, governing authority should rest with man. Husbands in the family, certain men in the family of God. Just as in the Trinity, authority rests with God the Father. So the only explanation I can come up with is that the apostles believed that the level of authority that was going to be given to those who fulfilled this role meant that they needed to be men. I'm aware that you need to be very careful in deducing doctrinal conclusions from narrative passages, but I can't think of any other explanation of why they believed they needed to be seven men for this role. I confess I've changed my mind. I used to think that deacons could be women, but this passage has forced me to reconsider. So the elders, to be freed up from meeting needs that are diverting us from prayer and the ministry of the word, we want people to take responsibility for various tasks in the life of the church. Many of those jobs don't involve governing a responsibility over the church and can be filled by suitable men or suitable women. But we really want deacons not just to do work, but actually to supervise, to oversee, to have authority over the church in all the practical tasks that need to be done in the church. We elders, therefore, have come to the conclusion that we should stick with the current practice. We believe that fits best with the Bible, that these roles should be fulfilled by men. Just to take a step back and make a general point about society and what we're looking for before I go on to the next point. We live in a society where many men are very immature, where many men are very shy of taking responsibility, where many men are self-centered and live for pleasure. Social commentators have analysed many reasons for this. I'm convinced that one of the reasons is the way society seeks to obliterate distinctions between the roles of men and women. So young men growing up in our society, if they just take their cues from society around them, are simply totally clueless as to what it means to be a man rather than to be a woman. The only distinctively male things that a lot of men come up with in our society, that, yeah, that's distinctively male, are violence and exploiting women. You know a society is in big trouble if as pathetic a film character as James Bond is seen as a model of mature manhood. Christians who watch James Bond should be ashamed of themselves. It's pathetic. That is not manhood, that is wimphood. That he is not a real man, he's an apology for a man. But here's the point. The church should be different. We want men to man up, which according to the Bible means being willing to take on costly responsibility and sacrificial service, both in their families and in the family of the church. And if they're married, we want wives who will back up their husbands in that way. Wives will be willing to say, yes, I will take on more responsibility in the home so that you are free to take on more responsibility in the church. Spiritually speaking, we need to have the mindset of being an army at war. 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 4 says, no one serving as a soldier gets entangled in civilian affairs, but rather tries to please his commanding officer. We're at war. And we need that mindset. I'm reading a biography at the moment of Clem Attlee, and I've just finished the section which goes through the Second World War. There was such a sense in the Second World War, we're at war. Look, this isn't a time for trifles. We're at war as a church. This isn't a time for trifles. We need men who will man up and take responsibility and embrace costly service. So firstly, they must be men. Secondly, they must be godly. Acts chapter 6, again, verse 3. Brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They've got to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. They must be godly men. 1 Timothy 3, 8 and 9. Says this, in the same way, deacons are to be worthy of respect, sincere, not indulging in much wine and not pursuing dishonest gain. They must keep hold of the deep truths of the faith with a clear conscience. And verse 12, a deacon must be faithful to his wife and must manage his children and his household well. So men who are godly in behavior and godly in belief. This is absolutely fundamental in importance. We have been greatly blessed in this way as a church. I'm sure I'm speaking for all the elders when I say that in the deacons who've served in my time, or obviously therefore I've known, we've never had a shadow of doubt as elders that we are dealing with genuinely godly men in the deacons. Men who are serving because they have a heartfelt desire for the glory of God, for the promotion of Christ. Men who are totally convinced that the local church is at the heart of God's purposes for the world. So as we, in the last point, start to think about, well, other men who could be deacons, the very first question is, are they spiritually mature men, men of good character? Do they show a hunger for the word? Do they show a commitment to the church? Are they faithful in being here Sunday morning, Sunday evening, midweek, if that's at all possible for them? Do they have a desire to serve? Is their character tested? See, whatever qualifications any men may have, if they aren't godly, they can't even be considered. They're just ruled out at the first step. So, firstly, there must be men. Secondly, there must be godly. Thirdly, there must be reliable. End of verse 3, we will turn this responsibility over to them. You know, we want men of whom you can say, they've been delegated the job, they'll do it. They've got to be reliable, because it goes on, and we will turn this responsibility over to them, and we'll give our attention to prayer and the ministry of the word. You know, the apostles, clearly, in a very real sense, were able to say, we've handed over the responsibility to them, we can forget about that area, in a appropriate way, and we can give our full attention to prayer and the ministry of the word, because we know they're looking after that and they'll do a good job of it. They didn't feel there was any danger once the 7 were appointed that they would be dragged back into sorting out some problem that had arisen in the distribution of food. We've given them that job. We trust them to get on with it. They're reliable, competent men. So as elders, we want a situation where we don't have to stop and check that practical needs in the fellowship are being dealt with. That, oh goodness me, is that bit of safety legislation and its demands being met? Are all the practical details associated with running that event coming up, have they been thought of? As a leader, you only stop thinking about an area in that way if you're totally convinced that the person involved is totally reliable and totally competent, as well as godly. Over the years, I've known plenty of Christians who are godly and mature, thoroughly nice Christian people, but unfortunately they weren't reliable or they weren't competent. So delegating things to them didn't save much energy, because unfortunately you had to keep checking up that they'd done it or it had been done properly. Deacons must be reliable and competent as well as godly. And then fourthly, just to state something, just in case this is confusion in people's minds, they can carry on doing other things. 2 of the people in that list were Stephen and Philip. Stephen, as well as being a very competent deacon, I've no doubt, was a brilliant Bible teacher, an apologist. And Philip was a gifted evangelist, as well as being a deacon. In other words, don't think, well, hang on, we couldn't put so-and-so forward because he preaches or he leads a home group or whatever. They can do other things as well. Okay, so those are the qualifications that we believe the Bible teaches. Fourthly, how are they appointed? Verse 3, brothers and sisters, choose 7 men from among you who are known to be full of the Spirit and wisdom. And clearly the apostles meant what they said when they said, you choose them. Because verses 5 and 6, this proposal pleased the whole group. They chose, and then the 7 are listed. And verse 6, they, the whole group, presented these men to the apostles who prayed and laid their hands on them. In other words, having laid down the job description and the qualifications, the church leaders handed over the responsibility for the choice to what they describe as in verse 2, all the disciples. In simple English, the church. And the strong impression I get from the passage is that the apostles played no part in the choice themselves. They trusted the Lord to lead through the choice of the church. They trusted the Spirit at work in the church. Now, how do we put that into practice? We've sought to follow this process at the time when Dan Crow was appointed as a deacon. Those of us there, but I'll just refresh your memory if you weren't there. We asked the church members to privately put forward names of those who they thought met the key requirements, the biblical requirements for a deacon. Various names were suggested. Most of them, just one or two people suggested A, 3 or 4 B. But Dan, I remember, 30-odd people said, Dan Crow. And it was a wonderful time because it was so clear, yeah, that there was such a sense of the church's feels of a common mind that Dan is the right person. We reviewed that as elders and ran it past the deacons and we all said, yes, we totally agree. There's no reason why let's put it positively, he clearly does meet the biblical requirements. And so we put it to the church and he was elected overwhelmingly, if I recall correctly. And by the way, Dan's appointment showed that there isn't a lower age limit. He was 19 at the time. Since deacons have a legal responsibility, because currently with the elders, they are managing trustees of the church, I assume they need to be 18 because of the legal side. Sorry, Thomas. But beyond that, there is no age requirement. And I suspect if we change to being a charitable incorporated organisation, which is in the pipeline, they probably won't have that legal responsibility either, so maybe then. I don't know, but at the moment they have to be 18. So on this occasion, we have prepared a sheet, Exhibit A, which Lloyd will now wave at you. There we are, Exhibit A, we're not putting names on, but we'll ensure that each church member gets a copy of that. We'll just keep a tally of who we've given them to. And it simply asks you to put down names who you believe meet the biblical requirements and you suggest we should consider for being a deacon. And if appropriate, because remember these deacons were asked to do a specific job, in their case, care for widows, if you say, I think he would be particularly suitable for that role. You know, so if you don't have to fill in that bit, but if you think, yeah, I think they'd make a good deacon overseeing the compliance side and safety side of the church, put that down as well. We want you to have time to think and pray about this. It's certainly not something to rush over. So we would ask you to return the slips to Lloyd or I by Tuesday the 12th of June. At the latest, so what's that, 3 weeks or so away. The idea then being we've got an elders meeting the following week, we'll review them, because it might be that we say, well, hang on a minute, we know something about X that really disqualifies them from being a deacon. But assuming that there's not some reason to disqualify them, we will then run them past the deacons when we've got a meeting with them the following week. Then whatever names have come out of that, we will actually then obviously approach the individuals and say, your name has been suggested by a lot of people in the church. Are you willing to stand as a deacon? Ask them to prayerfully consider that. And then when we've got a list of yes They've been suggested by the church. No, we don't know any reason why we should rule their name out. Yes, they've been approached and are willing to stand. Then we will bring the names to the church. I'm sure we'll do it in two stages. One, we'll inform you, the members, so that you've got time to think and pray. And then we'll have a members' meeting when we'll vote on those names.